Well, as you're seated, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're continuing our look at this model for prayer that our Lord gives. Let me read our text we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, most people, myself included, we tend to focus on prayer only in response or in reference to how it works. Our focus when we pray is usually on the practical consequences of prayer. Will my requests be granted? Prayer for us has become a means to an end, and if we're honest, it's usually a selfish end. We try, I understand, don't we? We try to make it right. We want to pray right. So we say, God, we want you to be glorified. Or we say, in Jesus' name, according to your will. But really, the majority of our prayer is focused on how it works. And as we've been learning in our study of Matthew, there's a standard given by God. There's a standard given by God for our worship. And that includes our prayer. That includes a practice of our righteous acts. Jesus has gone through and explained. And in the disciples' prayer here, our Lord gives us a model for all prayer. And Jesus' emphasis is that prayer is not primarily for us. It's for God. Prayer is not so much to gain what we think we need as much as it is for a vehicle to give God an opportunity to display His glory. Prayer is for God. And then only incidentally do we gain a benefit from that or a byproduct from that. It's like Jesus going to the cross. He died. We receive the benefit. We pray. We want God to display His glory. And in that we may receive a byproduct or a benefit. Now, if we never gained anything from prayer but the communion with God that it really is, that should be enough to motivate us. That would be sufficient to make prayer a constant thing. Think about that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 of being able to go into the throne room of God, where here are these cherubim and these seraphim are floating on either side of the throne of God, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Their voices are enough to shake the foundations of that room. You and I have the opportunity to enter into that type of environment, into the throne room of God where His majesty, His glory is on display, where it says the train of His robe fills the whole earth with His glory. How immeasurable then is that privilege? And we have that privilege based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it said that the veil in the temple was torn, and we now have access into the Holy of Holies. We don't need a priest to go in for us. The Holy of Holies is where God resides. And in prayer, we have access and permission now to go there. If prayer were nothing more than that, it would be sufficient to draw us without ceasing. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is more than just the privilege of communing with God. Prayer is the opportunity for God to display His glory. Prayer gives God a vehicle by which He can demonstrate who He is. An old saint put it something like this, and I think this is beautiful. Listen, true prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. Did Do you get that? True prayer brings the mind to think on, to contemplate on God's character, and then true prayer holds you there until your soul, your whole being is properly impressed. Prayer is to impress you and me with God much more than it is to impress God with our needs. So you don't pray because you want God to think you're holy. You don't pray to get what you think you want or what God can give you. You pray to allow God to be on display. That's why in John 14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Why will God hear your prayer and answer it? In order that He may be glorified. Prayer is ever and always, first and foremost, a recognition of God's majestic glory and an act of submission to it. So all of our petitions, all of our passion, all of our supplications, all of our requests, all of our needs, all of our trials, all of our problems are all subject back again to look at this prayer. They're all subject to verse 9, His name. Verse 10, His kingdom. Verse 10 again, His will. All prayer is subject to those. Then you have, look at verse 11. Then you have, give us. Verse 12, forgive us. Verse 13, lead us. But the forgiving, the giving, the leading comes only after we put God in the prior place. True worship begins with God. True worship is forgetting self and worshiping God, glorifying Him. This is true of all worship. It's really telling of the condition of a person's heart when they leave church or they leave and they say, "I didn't get anything out of worship today." Unfortunately, most people think of worship, specifically prayer, as an effort to have their needs met. We come to prayer and we want to get God into line with our own desires. And this is a very prominent practice in the church today. People are claiming things on God. People are staking claims on what God has to do. They're going to God and they're going into God's presence and they're affirming what God has to do. I've been in prayer meetings. I've been in churches where people inadequately interpret Scripture. And they tell people to demand things from God. By their faith, they're to demand things. They're demand that God does this and He does that. And you claim things in the name of God, and God has to deliver. I read an article this week about a man who says that if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you should never know a day of illness in your entire life. You should just demand that from God. Well, we all have a problem then, don't we? If we're not careful, though, this kind of thing becomes a common approach to prayer. Prayer is all about demanding things from God on your conditions. And whether we like to admit it or not, sometimes our prayers fall into that category. In many cases, that's the way we pray. And we're careful. I know. We throw in, a few, "If it's your will, God," and we acknowledge that you're sovereign, God. But really, deep down, we want our needs met. We want to have God do these things for me. And if we're really slick, some of us can be really slick in our prayers, right? "God, if you will just grant me this request, oh man, I could really serve you. If I could just get a bigger house, I could host prayer meetings. I could have more small groups here. Lord, please, if I could just get that new car, all of those hassles will be gone. All of those repair bills will be gone. I'll even be able to give more." Now listen, some of those requests are okay. Some of them are necessary. But let's not try to, in our prayer, strike a deal with God. "Now, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you." I want you to know something. That type of prayer is not something new. Did you know that? That's not new. Let me tell you this from Genesis chapter 28. You don't have to turn there. Just let me show you this and how old this kind of praying really is. Genesis chapter 28. You may remember this. In Genesis chapter 28, we have recorded the story of Jacob's dream. Jacob is traveling. Okay, he comes to an area. He's going to lay down. gets a stone for his pillow, and he has a dream, and he has a dream about a ladder coming down from heaven. And descending and ascending on that ladder are angels, up and down. And at the top of the ladder is God. And God is there, and he speaks to Jacob, and he tells Jacob this in Genesis chapter 28, that he's going to give him the land where he's laying down. The land will be for him and his offspring. His offspring will be like the dust of the earth. He continues the covenant that's similar with Abraham. And he says, through all you and your offspring, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that's a promise of the Messiah coming through Jacob. And God says, I'm with you. I will not leave you until I have done all that I promised you. Now, that's a great dream. And Jacob wakes up, rightly so, and he's in awe. And he says, surely God is in this place. I will make a vow. I will set up this stone that he used for his pillow, and I'll make a memorial. And then he makes a vow. Jacob wakes up, and in Genesis 28:20, he says this. Jacob made a vow, saying, now here he's talking to the Lord, okay? If God will be with me and will keep me in the way I should go. In other words, if God will stick around, and if God will go my way, and then if God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, how's that for a conditional prayer? God, if you really want me to be on your side, provide the following for me. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Hey, God, I'll even be a tither, he says. I'll give money if you'll do what I ask for you. Now, that's not a spiritual vow. That's a conditional vow. That's a carnal vow. God, you do what I want you to do, and then I'll let you be my God. That's not how you pray. You're not in the priority place of prayer. You don't go to God in prayer demanding anything, commanding anything, affirming that everything you say you have. That isn't true. I hear people say, if you just believe you have it, you have it. Well, that's not true. It's just not true. True worship begins with God. True worship is forgetting self and glorifying Him. Unfortunately, most people think of prayer as an effort to bring God into line with their own desires. Prayer has at its purpose the uplifting of God, the setting of God in His rightful place, the manifestation of His majesty. And then we bring all other items into line with that. That's what true prayer is. That's why we started with this model for prayer and we looked at our Father. It began with our Father, and we said last time, seeing God as our Father is a marvelous truth that contains deep significance when we understand it properly. The whole model of prayer focuses on God. And this is directly the issue that Jesus deals with the Jews here. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish people who followed their teaching had taken prayer that God had designed and the standard for prayer that God intended, a vehicle for His display, and they made it into a man-made traditional exercise. They made it an exercise by which they could draw attention to themselves. They used their prayers hypocritically to show how spiritual they were. They assumed that in their prayers they were informing God of things He didn't know. That's at least implied in the prior text. And they actually went into vain repetition, like the heathens did. They created a kind of prayer that was illegitimate. It perverted the true standard. It was substandard. It was non-scriptural, and Jesus then confronts them here, and He sets the record straight. So we saw last week the first recognition is that God is our Father. He's our Father. And the Aramaic there, that's Abba, is a term of great intimacy. It's a term of personal warmth. A term that belongs in a family. God is not a distant ogre. God is not some kind of cruel, capricious, immoral being stepping on those who are disobedient when He gets angry. He's a loving, tender, caring Father. And at His disposal are all the treasures of heaven for the behalf of His saints, that His name may be glorified. Our Father means that God is going to hear us because He cares. Our Father in heaven means that when He cares, He can meet the need because He has unlimited resources in heaven. God is a loving Father. That's where the prayer begins, and all prayer begins there. That God cares. When you go to pray, you start by the recognition that God really cares. This, we saw last time, was illustrated in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give things to them who ask?" Just as an earthly father, just as we desire to meet the needs of our own children, how much more good can our Heavenly Father provide when He has all of the resources of heaven? So the concept of God as Father is very vital to our proper approach to prayer. Now we come to this section. We have to look at what it means, "Hallowed be your name," verse 9. What does that mean? And we'll kind of look at this backwards, okay? We'll get the concept of name first, and then we'll look at what it means to hallow. "Hallowed be your name" puts God in the priority place. Even though He's my loving Father, even though He cares to meet my needs, and even though He has heavenly resources to do that, my first petition is not on my behalf, it's on His. "Hallowed be your name" is a warning against self-seeking prayer. And at the very start, it puts God as the priority. Right? Nowadays, we think of somebody's name and that's all it is. It's a name and it doesn't mean much other than a name. We understand the concept of name just to be a title. But what we have to understand is the concept of the term name as the Bible uses it. That's what we want to note this morning. Now, the Jews, they had such a sacredness to God's name that they didn't even use it. They were afraid to use the name of God. They'd gone overboard. They were so concerned with not saying the word that was His name, while all the time they're dishonoring His person. Isn't that amazing? They would twist the scriptures. They would misuse the scriptures for their own good, yet they had this weird sense they couldn't even use the name of God. So if even today, if you go to certain Jewish publications, even on the web, you'll see the name of God. You'll see a capital G and then a line and then a small D so that you recognize it's speaking of God, but they won't even write out the name of God. But is that what Jesus means here? That we should pray focusing on the letters that make up the name of God? No. In biblical times, a name was more than a title. In 1 Samuel 18, I'm going to give you this illustration. There's a lot of them, but I want to give you this one to start. In 1 Samuel 18, we have David, who's been enlisted into Saul's army, if you will. And it says that in 1 Samuel 18, whatever mission that Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank. So David rose up through the ranks of Saul's army very quickly because he was very successful. And he was so successful, as Saul promoted him, it pleased all of the troops and it pleased all of the other officers. David was getting a good reputation with the people. And then in 1 Samuel 18, verse 30, it says, "The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle." So the Philistines are battling against the Israelites, and the Philistines come out to battle. "And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul." Now listen, "so that his name was highly esteemed." So David's got a good reputation, and he has much success, and he acted more wisely, Scripture says, than Saul's officers, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, were they esteeming the letters that make up his name? No. His name being esteemed meant he, himself, all that he is. His name standing for who he was. His name being esteemed. And we say that today, right? Well, so-and-so has made a name for himself. So-and-so has a good name. We mean there's something about his character or her character that's worthy of our recognition, that's worthy of our praise. So the name stood for the whole character of the person. The name was the personal and inexpressible character of the individual. Now I want you to see this. I want to give you this illustration from Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34, You'll see this indicated to us. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, and I want you to see this concept of name as it relates to God. So you're in Exodus chapter 34. Actually, go and look in verse 33, and we'll start there. Moses is having a little discussion with God about his glory. God has given Moses this task, and Moses wants to be sure that God is with him. He wants to be confident that God is there. Don't give me something that you want me to do that I'm not capable of doing without knowing that you're with me, Moses is saying. And so in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses says, "Show me your glory, God." Right? Don't give me a job that I can't do without you here. I want to know that you're here visibly. The Lord says, okay, and shows him his glory. Then you just look down a little bit to Exodus 34, verse 5. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, the Lord comes down and proclaims his name. Now, what did he say? Did he just say, "Lord, Lord, 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 Lord," over and over and over again? No. Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Now, in verse 5, it says he proclaimed his name. Then in verse 6, he says he proclaimed this. So whatever he says in verse 6 is what it means in verse 5. It's the equivalent to his name. So he proclaims his name. His name, look what it says, "The Lord, the Lord." Does he stop there? No. "A God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." That means he's a holy, just God. Then he goes on, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children." He's a God of judgment and so forth. You see the picture? God says, "I will proclaim my name." Here's my name. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, etc., etc., etc. He goes on and on. In other words, the name of God is the composite of all of his attributes. All that God is embodied in his name. And hallowing his name is recognizing all that God is in terms of his nature. In terms of his attributes. For example, if you look at Psalm 9, it says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Those who know your name. Does that mean that they know the letters that make up the name God? No. If we take that concept, then that would mean everybody who says, "I know God," would trust in him. But that's not what it means. Those who know your name, those who know and perceive the fullness of who you are, trust in you. When the blinders come off and you see God for who he is, you'll trust in him. That's the essence of Psalm 9. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Those who really understand his character will trust in him. We could go all through the Psalms. We could make a whole chart of this concept of name. It's repeated again and again and again. Psalm 7 verse 17 says, "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 102:15 says, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord." Well, they don't fear the letters that make up his name. They fear the concept of who God is, the embodiment of all he is. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high?" In other words, all that he is cause for praise. There's so many other passages in the Old Testament. We go through Isaiah 3 times. Isaiah sings praise to the name of the Lord. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some boast of chariots, some boast of horses. We boast of the name of the Lord our God." Now the key to understanding all of this is in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 6 Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me. Jesus said, I have manifested your name. What did he mean? I've revealed who you are. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he manifested God. Remember he said to Philip, Philip, have you been so long with me and you do not know if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, he manifested God. Jesus is the embodiment of the name of God. He's the manifestation. He's the human disclosure of all that God is. That's what his name means. So his name is not a title. His name is a total. You get that? His name is not a title. His name is a total. A name is the whole person. So if we were to put this into plain terms, if we were to bring this into our language, we might begin to pray this prayer this way. Our Father, who loves us and cares for us, and who has in heaven supplies to meet our every need, may your person, your identity, your character, your nature, your attributes, your reputation, your very being itself be hallowed. That's what it's saying. This is not some phrase, right? Hallowed be your name. We throw at God as some kind of ritual. This is a way of approaching God continuously to understand the fullness of who he is and to hallow him. Listen, the very names of God in the Bible, and there's so many. Each of the names that are given for God in the Bible help us understand. Each of his name expresses some part of his character. In the fourth word of the Bible, he's called Elohim. In the beginning, God, creator. El Elyon. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is near. He's present. Jehovah Mekadishkim means the Lord sanctifies you. All of these names speak of his attributes, and the Bible calls him by so many terms because he wants us to know the fullness of who he is. All of these names speak of his attributes. But the greatest name that God ever took was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest name ever designated in history. It means Lord, Savior, King. That's his greatest name. And the Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he drew to himself many other names. The bread of life, the living water, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the good shepherd, the branch, the bright and morning star, the Lamb of God, on and on and on. So all of these names of God touch various attributes of his blessed, majestic person. So when we speak of God and we speak of his name, we're not talking about a title. We're talking about all that he is, the fullness of who he is. Think about Isaiah chapter 9. A child shall be born. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Father of Eternity. All characteristics of his nature. All designations. That's why in Romans 1:5 it says, we preach the gospel to bring about obedience for the sake of his name. 3 John 7 says, we sent out preachers to preach for the sake of his name. Not just the title, not just the letters that make up the word, but all that he is. And when we pray, and we add that little phrase, we do this, don't we? In Jesus' name, we pray in Jesus' name. We want to do it right. So we add that phrase. Now we know what it means. Now we know what it means to do that. We pray according to all the attributes of who he is. Everything that embodies him. Ask anything in my name, Jesus says. That means you ask anything that's in line. You ask anything that's in accord. It doesn't mean that we just claim the name. We don't just claim the name. There's no power in just the letters of that word. The power is in who He is. Everything about His character. When we perceive the fullness of who He is, then we understand the power that we have in His name. So what does it mean to hallow? That's a strange word, right? We don't use that word, hallow. What do we think of when we think of that word? Some odd things come to mind. First thing, Halloween probably comes to mind. It's kind of been contracted into that. We're talking this morning a little bit like this. Hallow sounds like hollow and, you know, whatever. But what do we think of? We think of hallow. We think of some old cathedrals and some secluded halls with ivy growing on them and old chants and rituals and dreary songs. Hallowed is an old-fashioned word, but all of the Bible translators have left it like it is because it's familiar. It's a familiar term, even though we really may not fully understand it. Hallowed comes from a Greek word that's really important in the Bible. It's in there repeatedly. The noun form of the word means holy. Holy is your name. That's what hallowed means. Now, it basically has two meanings that are possible. Two basic ideas. One can mean to make an ordinary thing extraordinary. To make a common thing uncommon. Listen, by bringing it into contact with something extraordinary and uncommon. So you take a common thing or an ordinary thing, you make it extraordinary or uncommon by bringing it into contact with something that's extraordinary. This is what's meant in 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter says to you and to me, be holy. What does that mean? It means we're unholy to start with. We are unholy to start with, but by coming into contact with one who is holy, we can be made holy. So it means to make something unholy, holy, by contact with that which is holy. That's its first meaning. Is that what it means in this passage? In this prayer? Are we making God holy in our prayers? Are we saying, now God, I know you're unholy, I know you're common, I know you're ordinary, but by this prayer I want you to be made holy? No. That's not what it means here. There's a second way it's used in the Bible, and it's used this way many more times. It's this. It's used in reference to treat something or someone as sacred. To hold something or someone as set apart and holy. To regard someone as separated. In other words, in the case of men, it's to make something holy that wasn't holy. In the case of God, it's to regard Him as holy. So when you say, holy be your name, you're not saying the same thing as when I say to you, be holy. Right? I'm saying to you, get your life in line with God. And may His righteousness become yours. But when I say to God, holy be your name, I'm saying, may your name be regarded and manifested as holy. And that's the way it's used here. We don't make God holy. We simply petition that He be respected and regarded as holy. So, what does that mean? What does it mean, holy be your name, hallowed be your name? What does it mean to regard God as holy? Well, the basic idea is different. It means different. He's in a different sphere. He's a different quality of being. Right? That's why God is called the Holy One. He's in a different sphere. He has a different quality. It's used, for example, in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does that mean? Well, the Sabbath day was to be different. It's a different day. Different than any other day. There ought to be one day different than all the others. In Leviticus chapter 21, it tells us that the priests were to be holy. They were to be different than other men. They were to be set apart to serve God. So holy means to be set apart, to be different, to have another sphere of living, to exist in another quality of being. That's basically what it means. God lives in another sphere. God exists at a different level. He's uncommon. He's extraordinary. He's unearthly. He's separated from sinners. He's holy. He's undefiled, the Bible says. He's holy apart from us. So the idea then is reverence. It's worship. To hallow God's name is to hold His matchless being in reverence. So you'll believe what He says. And then in believing, you'll obey what He says. It's equivalent to glory and honor. It's equivalent to exalt, or lift on high. It's equivalent to bless or praise. It's to exalt God, to hallow His name. You get that picture? Hallowing means seeing His name for all that He is and being reverent in His presence. Now, this comes after Our Father, I think, because it's a protection against something. Too much Our Father, too much Abba, too much Daddy, and it turns into sentimentalism. Right? We drag God down. We make God into kind of a nice buddy-buddy. And when we do that, it becomes a real problem. People talk about God with such low-level concepts and terms. We really don't do justice to His hallowed name. We've got the daddy part down. We think God is this big daddy that we ought to approach, and He's going to give us anything, everything we want. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." That word sanctify is the same word that's used here in Matthew chapter 6. Reverence God. Treat God as holy. Treat God as separated, extraordinary, uncommon, worthy to be adored and praised and glorified. Understanding that then, hallow means to set apart from everything common. And we esteem Him, we honor Him, we reverence Him, we adore Him as divinely and infinitely blessed. That's the true and only way you can speak to God. Can't speak to God on earthly terms. You can't drag down God to this street talk. He has to have these titles that are fitting His power and His holiness. All right, we go through and, you know, we can just, "Hallowed be Thy name, hallowed be Thy name," and we have no idea what it means. The truth of this petition is that God is to have the rightful priority place. My heart longingly seeks to have Him glorified and honored in every situation. Every circumstance. Jesus said in John 12, "Father, honor Your name in me." That was His goal. So that's what it means to hallow. But how do we do that? How do you do that? Now, this is the most important part, right? We want to know what's the practical thing. How do we hallow His name? What is this prayer really saying? What are we really asking when we say, "Hallowed be Your name"? How can I know that that prayer is answered? How can I know that God's name really be hallowed when I pray? This is the first petition in this model for prayer. It's a petition that I'm asking. God, let Your name be hallowed. The implication is, in me, or through me. Let Your name be hallowed in my life. Let Your name be made holy in my life, in my presence. So how do we do that? Are we just saying that we use His name properly and we don't take His name in vain? Well, there's some of that, but that's not all of what He's saying here. Are we saying, well, we need to make sure we use Your name in prayer and in our liturgy and in our acts of worship, "Hallowed be Your name," or make sure we add "in Jesus' name"? No, that's not what He's saying. It's not wrong to do those things. That's not the issue. How do you really reverence God? How can God be hallowed in my life? I'll give you four ways, okay? So we'll close with these. I want you to follow this. There's a progression in these four ways. Number one, we hallow His name when we believe that He exists. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists." You can never honor God, you can never exalt God unless you believe that He exists. That's where it begins. And by the way, the Scripture never tries to prove God. Did you know that? The Scripture never tries to prove God. Do you know why? Because God is self-evident. God is never proven. Everything else is proven as it relates to God. God is the axiom. God is self-evident. The Bible writers never seek to prove God. They just believe it. I believe He's there. And you'll never hallow God until you believe that He is. So we begin to hallow God when we believe that He exists, but it doesn't stop there. You can believe that God exists and still not hallow His name. Second way, you must hallow His name by not only knowing that He is, but by knowing the type of God that He is. You get that? There's many people who say, I believe in God, but they don't hallow His name because it's not the God that He really is. True doctrine about God and true teaching from God is reverence for God. False doctrine and false teaching is irreverence. We think you take the Lord's name in vain when you say Jesus Christ or God, right, in some circumstance or something like that. You know you take the Lord's name in vain every time you have a wrong thought about God. Every time you think a thought about God that isn't true of Him, that's taking His name in vain. When you doubt God, when you disbelieve God, when you question God, why He did something, you're taking His name in vain because that's not true of His character, of His name. So you can hallow God's name when you believe that He is, only when you believe who He is really. You get that? You can believe that He is only when you believe that He is who He really is. Elicit wrong thoughts about God, not hallowing His name. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said this: the man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord in vain. To allow your conception of God, to allow into your conception of God things that are wrong and untrue of God and unworthy of God is to irreverence His holy name. And Christians can do this, not only by thinking wrong thoughts about God, but by being ignorant of the right thoughts. Because if you're ignorant of what God is like, then you're going to doubt Him. You're going to doubt when He does things. You're going to question Him when He does things. You're not going to trust Him. You're going to be disobedient. And the result is that you're going to cause others to be repelled from God. You're irreverencing God. So, in order to hallow His name, you must believe that God is. You must be aware of who He is. But you must know something. Even if you believe that He is, even if you believe that He is who He is, even if you believe that He exists, you still might not be reverencing His name. You still might not reverence God because there's a lot of people who believe, there's a lot of people who have right theology, but they don't hallow God. There's a third point. We hallow His name when we are constantly aware of His presence. Knowing that He is, knowing who He is, and bringing that into consciousness so that we live every day of our lives, we give place to God. That's hallowing His name. Psalm 16:8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. I see everything through God. God is my vision. That's the key. But what about us, right? To reverence God is to live in His consciousness. But for most of us, our thoughts of God are occasional. They're occasional. Would you agree to that? I think you would. Sometimes they're very intense. Sometimes they're very absent. Some days, like today, right, we'll leave from here, we'll be thinking a lot about God. But by the time we get across the parking lot, before we even get to our car, our minds are already going on, you know, the football game, lunch, laundry, what I got to do at home. We'll go through life like that. You go through a long period of time, maybe a whole week, and you'll think very little about God. Oh, maybe something will come up, a meal, right? We have our thing. We do it at meal time, and so we'll pray and we'll think about God. Maybe there's something coming up this week at work, so we'll think about God. But really, that's the pattern of our life. Intermittent, occasional, sporadic thinking about God. But to really hallow His name is to draw conscious thoughts of God into every daily thought, into every detail of life, every word, every action, do you see God everywhere? Do you hallow His name in your living? Is He made manifest constantly in everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go? Do you see God manifest? God consciousness. Not sporadic, not intermittent, but constant. So to hallow God means that we must believe He is. We must believe that He is who He is. We must constantly be aware of His presence. But guess what? You can do all three of those things and still not reverence God unless you do this fourth thing. We hallow God's name when we live a life of obedience to Him. That's the final key. You can't come to the fullness of hallowing someone's name unless you obey them. To say, oh yes, I believe that You are. I believe You are who the Bible says You are. Oh yes, God, I'm aware of Your presence in my life. And then to disobey cuts off the capability of a person to reverence His name. You see, this prayer is not just that God's name be hallowed in heaven. Not praying that God's name just be hallowed in heaven. It's not just that God's name be hallowed around the world. It's that God's name be hallowed in me. That's the prayer. That's the prayer that says, God, may I be a vehicle for Your holiness. That's where prayer begins. Before you start asking, or before I start asking for what I should get, I need to ask for what I should be. We've been studying that book, you know, in our men's and women's group, Balancing the Christian Life. And just this past study, you may remember, he said, made the point that our life, our Christian life, is in balance when our beliefs and our actions match. We're not living a balanced life if we just have the right doctrine. We're not living the balanced life if our conduct is just an exercise in religious morality. Both are necessary components. Right living motivated by right teaching. Right teaching energizes right living. God's name is hallowed when both our doctrine and our life are truly Christian. When you have the right thoughts of God, you do the right deeds of God, then you're hallowing His name. So the first part of the prayer is, God, teach me the truth and help me live it, so that Your name will be hallowed in me. In me, God, manifest Your holiness by my right knowledge of who You are and my right living in response to it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the way we're to live. And this just continues what Jesus has already said. He's already said it in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and what? Glorify God. They may glorify God who is in heaven. So hallowed be Your name means God beyond display in me. Let the light shine through me so that they will glorify You. So how do you do that? How do you obey in that way? How do you really let God be manifest? And it's by living in obedience to everything that He said. Living in obedience to His Word. Listen, the Bible says we glorify God by confessing Him as Lord. We glorify God by confessing sin. We glorify God by faith. We glorify God by bearing fruit. We glorify God by praise. We glorify God by contentment. We glorify Him by proclamation of His truth. We glorify God by evangelism. 1 Corinthians says we glorify God with sexual purity. We glorify God as a church with our unity. On and on and on it goes. All the ways that we can demonstrate the majesty of God. Glory of God. Why? So that others, in seeing us, will make the right judgment of who He is. And then be drawn to Him. Let's pray. We come to You, our Father, as we're reminded in this model of prayer from our Lord, that you are a loving Father who cares, who has all the resources in heaven to meet our needs. Because of your holiness, because of all that your name means, the character of who you are, your glorious, majestic attributes should draw us to obey you. And in our obedience, others will see the light of the truth of who you are and be drawn to you. The one true God, the creator and sustainer of this universe, the one whose name, above all names, is the name by which men must be saved. I pray as we go forward as a church, as we think even of this message this morning, of what you've given us through your word, our thoughts, our actions will be drawn to see you and recognize you in all things. And we'll be careful to be light and salt in this world so that men will be drawn to you, our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, King, Messiah. Amen.